How shall we ask the Lord to guide our time together? Our Father, through the precious blood of Jesus, we come to Thee and claim Thy wonderful promise. If anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. And so for this particular class period, Lord, we would say to Thee, we do believe, help Thou our unbelief. Take from us everything that savors of unbelief, in order that all the will of God, no more and no less, may be accomplished during this particular class period today. Oh, we thank Thee again for our so great salvation. We thank Thee for the unfolding of it as we go on through the book of Romans. Now cause us to see in a fresh way today the simplicity of present tense salvation, just as we have the simplicity of past tense salvation. We pray that Thy Holy Spirit will anoint the eyes of the instructor and of everyone in this class with eyesight, that we may see Jesus today as the one who has provided our full salvation. In His all-prevailing name, amen. When we closed last time on page 26, we had come to this very important question, principles which help in the understanding of Old Testament salvation. I'm going to take just a little bit longer on this than I would ordinarily do, because most of you in this class, I've not had the privilege of teaching an Old Testament survey, and I don't know just how much you've had or haven't had about the teaching concerning Old Testament salvation. Last time I was in the act of giving you four principles which help us to understand clearly how people were saved during Old Testament days. The first principle is our starting point: accept the simple statements of Scripture. When I come to this, I think of what Bishop J.C. Ryle of Liverpool said about the verbal inspiration, the Bible. He said, give me the doctrine of verbal inspiration, and then bring on all your problems and difficulties. And while I'm going into those problems and difficulties, I'm standing on the rock. I feel the same about Old Testament salvation. Bring all your problems and difficulties. But I'm going to start off with the simple statement of Scripture that Abraham was saved the same way we're saved, that David was saved the same way we're saved. And then when I'm investigating all those problems and difficulties, I'm not on the sinking sand and the shifting sand, but I'm standing on the solid rock. The second principle is also a very important one. Stress the unchanging character of God. Stress the unchanging character of God. Now, this is a great key to interpreting the differences between the dispensations. God's method often changes, but God's character, God's nature, never changes. So students, whenever you come to your differences of viewpoint about dispensation, remember there's some thorny problems involved, and don't try to solve it all at once. I'm headed in certain directions, dispensationally speaking, but I realize there's some thorny problems. But this thing is something I always come back to whenever anybody gives differences of viewpoint about dispensation. Check it by the unchanging character of God. Does this view mean a change in God's method, or does it mean a change in God's character? For example, take that passage often referred to in Matthew chapter 6. Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. I don't know how many of you have heard the idea of some, that the Lord's Prayer is not for us in this present age because it's legal ground. It bases our forgiveness from God upon our forgiveness of others, and it's not unconditional. Now, I don't intend to go into detail about this. Dr. Ironside helped me a great deal on this years ago, and I think there's a very simple answer to it. But before you come to the simple answer, you have to begin with this. I know that Jesus did not teach his disciples to pray on legal ground. I know he didn't. Because if he had taught them to pray on legal ground, he would have contradicted the character of God himself. One time when I made this statement, a student said to me, couldn't God forgive sins on legal ground in one age and then only on the ground of pure grace today, in the sense that it would be only a change of God's method? Wouldn't that be just a change of God's method, not a change of his character? Of course, the answer is no. Wouldn't be a change of God's method. It'd be a change of God's character. Why? Why can God forgive sin today only on the ground of pure grace? Christ does it all. Because God is perfect and holy. And nothing but a perfect work can ever satisfy a perfect God. And you see, if you have God forgiving sins on legal ground, the ground of man's work, partly and all in any age, you've got a change in the nature of God. And whatever that passage means in Matthew 6, 12, 14, and 15, I know what it doesn't mean. I'm 100% sure of the fact that Jesus isn't telling us to pray on legal ground, because this would automatically contradict the character of God himself. So whenever you come to any view on dispensation, always check it by the unchanging character of God. God's method often changes. That's where you have your different dispensations. God's method often changes. But God's character never changes. And then the third principle that I find is spot check the entire Old Testament. Spot check the entire Old Testament. Now this is what Paul does in the book of Romans in teaching this doctrine of salvation by pure grace all the way through history. He spot checks the Old Testament. For example, he mentions these three great characters from the Old Testament who believed in salvation by pure grace: Abraham, Moses, and David. Abraham is referred to in the fourth chapter, Moses in the tenth chapter, and David also in the fourth chapter. Now, if you check chronology, you'll find that, roughly speaking, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ. Roughly speaking, Moses lived 1,500 years before Christ. And roughly speaking, David lived 1,000 years before Christ. So you see, Paul is teaching these three great characters who emphasize that doctrine. And he's showing it isn't an isolated thing. It goes all the way through the whole Old Testament scriptures. I told you last time of one of my friends who was writing a paper on Old Testament salvation, and he told me he found it a very difficult problem. And then I said to him, well, does Romans 4 make it absolutely clear? His answer was, it makes it clear that Abraham was saved by pure grace. But what about those living under the Mosaic Law? And I told you, I think last time, that I didn't have sense enough just to glance on down the passage to see that David is mentioned also. And you see, David comes 1,000 years later than Abraham. And David comes into the very heart and core of the Old Testament law, and he taught the same thing. There are three more illustrations from Romans of how Paul spot checks the entire Old Testament. You'll find that when you realize that the Jews divided their Old Testament differently from the way we divide ours. We have a division of Pentateuch, historical books, poetical books, major prophets, minor prophets. Their division was threefold: law, prophet, and writing. That was their threefold division of the Old Testament. In chapter 4, verse 3, Paul quotes from the law to teach the doctrine of salvation by pure grace. In chapter 1, verse 17, he quotes from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And Habakkuk was one of the prophets, teaching the same thing. And in chapter 4, verse 7, he quotes from the book of Psalms, which was the first book of the writing. Some think that when Jesus said the things written in the law and the prophet and the Psalms concerning me, he's just summarizing the whole Old Testament. And since Psalms was the first book of the writings, he was using that as representing the whole. And you see, what Paul does here is he just spot checks the whole Old Testament. And he's showing that this doctrine of salvation by pure grace goes all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. And then the fourth principle is also a very important one, and it's this. Now get clear on this, students. This will help you an awful lot. I got this principle from Dr. Ironside. I didn't get it from him in the study of Old Testament salvation. I got it from him in another context, and I don't even remember what that context was. But I believe it's a great principle for Old Testament salvation, and it's simply this. Remember that faith is in the person who does the work. Remember that faith is in the person who does the work. Faith is not primarily in the work of Christ. It's in the person who does the work. Then Dr. Einstein used this illustration of saying faith in the blood of Christ. He said it's perfectly accurate to use that expression, faith in the blood of Christ, if you know what you mean by it. But he said, strictly speaking, we don't have faith in the blood of Christ. Strictly speaking, we have faith in the Christ who sheds his blood. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a little technicality that doesn't mean much, but it does mean a great deal. Faith is in the person who does the work. In my Old Testament class with the freshmen, I emphasized the fact that it's not completely accurate to say what is often said, that people in Old Testament days were saved by looking forward to the death of Christ. There's an element of truth in it, but it's not completely accurate. It's not completely accurate to say that we're saved by looking back to the death of Christ. That's often given. And you can recognize the element of truth in it. It's not completely accurate for this reason. Faith is in the person who does the work. Not in the work itself, but faith is in the person who does the work. You realize, Theonos, that at least some people were very clearly saved, and yet they weren't looking forward to the death of Christ. One of those was Simon Peter, Matthew 16, 21 to 23. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. Peter said, "This be far from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee." And he was saved because he made that wonderful statement just before it, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonas. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." He was saved. He wasn't looking forward to the death of Christ. And many who were saved were not looking forward to the death of Christ. They didn't understand it all. That's what I mean. They were saved. Look, you say, here's a cross, historically speaking. Here's the way people were saved in the Old Testament days, like this, by looking forward. Here's the way we're saved today, like this, by looking backward. No, here's the way we're saved today, like this, by looking upward to a present Savior right now. That's the way they were saved in the Old Testament days, by looking upward to a present Savior right then. Now, the revelation concerning him had been given in seed form, not in fully developed form. But it was the same revelation, and it was the same Savior. Today, the revelation has been given to us in fully developed form, but it's the same revelation, it's the same Savior. But is the gospel in its simplified form that we emphasize in the study about the heathen, the gospel in simplified form is this, that the Holy God has provided the perfect substitute for guilty sinners. The Holy God has provided the perfect substitute for guilty sinners. Now that's just given in seed form. The New Testament gives it in fully developed form. It shows more of what that means, that Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. You see, God has provided the perfect substitute for guilty sinners. That seed form. New Testament says he's a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. They didn't know all that, but they had the gospel in seed form. And they were saved the same way we're saved, by looking up in faith to a present Savior, by accepting the perfect substitute that the Holy God had provided for guilty sinners. Romans 4 quotes Genesis 15:6, which is often taken as the great key text to Old Testament salvation. And it says simply, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. There's the essence of faith. Faith is in the person who does the work. And perfectly scriptural to talk about faith in the blood of Christ, if you know what you mean by it. That would be metonymy, wouldn't it? One name for another. I think that's metonymy. One name for another. But although it's perfectly accurate, you've got to realize faith is in the person who does the work. And that's the great key to Old Testament salvation. Would you like to add any comments or questions to these four principles from Romans, which I think are so very clear in checking how people were saved during Old Testament days? Clarify this. I think the simple clarification is, when he asked God to come into his life, did he accept God as the perfect substitute for the guilty sinner? In many cases, he didn't. You see, it's just a general idea about God. That's all. I just put my faith in God. But see, that wasn't true of Old Testament saints. They didn't just put their faith in God in that general way. They put their faith in God as the one who had provided the perfect substitute for guilty sins. I think that's the answer to that. Just a whole lot of, it's often said those three letters, G-O-D, don't mean a thing in themselves. Like the pantheist says, it's a racer's God. You got all sorts of ideas. And those three little letters used to sort of thrill me, whenever I heard anybody use the name God. Boy, it doesn't anymore. Because those three letters in themselves are very meaningless. And I think that's the problem you have. They're not the same as Abraham. Abraham wasn't saved by that kind of general nonsense. It really is nonsense. But Abraham was saved by accepting the perfect substitute for the guilty sin. Then, as you go on historically, it's all developed historically. And the New Testament gives it in fully developed form. But it isn't another message. It's exactly, identically the same message. Some dispensationalists would hold that. Yes, that's all one of your... That's right. I know that.
Could you explain...
To you personally, I'd love to. thing is, in my Old Testament survey, I used the word verticalism and tried to define it there, not to try to sound a hot shot and a scholar, but it used to puzzle me so. Somebody would say he wasn't a dispensationalist, and then he'd come back and talk about a certain dispensation. Sounded to me like he was dispensationalist, his approach. And of course, that doctrine of the future life, one thing you mentioned. Now, you're with me in Old Testament survey this semester, 106, and we're going into that when we come to Psalms. We'll examine that, and I'll prove it to my own satisfaction when we come to that. But I'd love to talk with you personally about that on the side and go with you into some of those details. Yes? Yes, they expressed their faith through offering blood sacrifices. They weren't saved by blood sacrifices. If so, that would have been a salvation by words. They expressed their faith through offering blood sacrifices, just as people today express their faith through water baptism. The blood sacrifice didn't save. See, that's what Hebrews is talking about. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Blood of bulls and goats can't cover over sin or take away sin or anything else. Bubbles and Ghost can't touch the sin problem. Can't touch the sin problem. It was only a picture. Water baptism can't touch the sin problem. Water baptism is just a picture. And they expressed their faith through offering blood sacrifices, just as we today express our faith through water baptism and good work in general. On the bottom of page 26, a summary question about Romans 3:21 to 5:21. Summarize briefly but fully the message of Romans 3:21 to 5:21 in such a way as to help you to make the message your own in Christian experience. Now, we summarize Romans 1:18 to 3:20 in these words. Sin abounds intensively and extensively. That's our summary of Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Sin abounds intensively and extensively. Now let's use those same words in a different sense for grace in Romans 3:21 to 5:21. Grace superabounds. See, that's the language of Scripture. Sin abounds intensively and extensively. Grace superabounds intensively and extensively. One of the great verses on this is Romans 5:20. Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. As the Revised translates it, where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly. In the Greek, it's very beautiful. It's literally this in the Greek. Romans 5:20, where sin flows, grace overflows. That's the Greek. Sin is flowing and grace is overflowing. Some years ago, I heard Dr. Priest talk on this, and he paraphrased it in terms of an overflowing river, one that overflows its banks. His paraphrase was this: where sin flowed, grace did overflow its banks. It take a river overflowing its banks. It just sweeps everything before it. Sweeps everything before it. Ah, that's the message. Students, don't you say that grace abounded also? Because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says sin abounded, but it doesn't say grace abounded. It says grace superabounded. Where sin flowed, grace did overflow. One illustration of the fact that grace abounds intensively is these five much mores. In Romans 5, you notice the expression much more used five times. The ASV is just a little bit different in translating one of them, but it's the same basic idea. Chapter 5, verses 9, 10, 15, 17, and 20. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You have those five much mores in Romans 5. Christians often refer to our salvation as our much more salvation. I'd love for you to study those in their context. And they all just drive home the truth that grace superabounds intensively. Verses 9, 10, 15, 17, and 20. Then grace superabounds extensively, covering all Jew and Gentile alike. I think a very graphic way to illustrate that truth is to compare Romans 3:22 and 23 with Romans 10 verse 12, because those two passages use the expression there is no difference. Revised version, there is no distinction. Romans 3:22 and 23, there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now listen to Romans 10:12. There's no difference between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that call upon him. You have that same expression used in both cases, and here's the difference. Romans 3:22 and 23, outside Christ there's no difference. Outside Christ there's no difference. Romans 10:12, inside Christ there's no difference. There's no difference. For the same Lord is Lord of all, and is Lord unto all that call upon him. On page 27, we come to summarize this next big section of Romans, which we call Redemption Provided for the Saints. Underscore, please, our summary of chapters 6 to 8. This wonderful section concerning Christian victory divides itself into three parts. Underscore them, if you will. What Christ has done, 6:1 to 7:6. Notice, please, in this, that the first six verses of chapter 7 are put along with chapter 6. They really belong to chapter 6. The first six verses of chapter 7. Then what I cannot do, 7:7 to 25, and what the Holy Spirit does, chapter 8. Let me give you a diagram which will summarize the message of these three chapters. Here's the message of chapter 6. It's just the cross of Christ. And when we use the cross, of course, we're including in that cross the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. They're all a part of his finished work. That's what Christ has done, chapter 6. And then here's the summary of chapter 7. It's just that great big pronoun, I. What I cannot do. Chapter 6 tells me what Christ has done. Chapter 7 tells me what I cannot do. I wonder if any of you have ever had the problem I had for some years in studying Romans 7. Seemed to me as though Romans 7 was out of place. Romans 6 told me what I was in Christ and what he'd done for me. Then Romans 7 came back and just plunged me way down into the slough of despond, it seemed to me. No, it isn't an anticlimax. Romans 7 is leading on and showing me my need for Romans 8. Christ has done this. Christ has done this. But I of myself can't enter into what he's done. And then in order to summarize chapter 8, I just print in capital letters the word Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does. Now let me summarize it briefly before we go into more detail. You see, the message of victory basically is objective. If anybody begins his message of victory with the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, he'll never get you to first base. The message of victory does not begin with the message of the Holy Spirit in the heart. The Holy Spirit in the heart is all important, but in relation to the finished work of Christ. Romans 6 is the foundation of Christian victory. What Christ has done. What Christ has done. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit doesn't come along and give me something in addition to what Christ has done. Not at all. Look, here's what the Holy Spirit does. He simply drives me back constantly to what Christ has done. Of myself, I can't keep before me what Christ has done. But the Holy Spirit can enable me to do that. Had an illustration of this in the public school. For some years, I've given the children this little crimson tract. Many of you may be familiar with it and seen it be blotted out. And you look at the print through the naked eye, and all you see is words for sin. And then you take the cellophane standing for the blood of Jesus and hold it up there and look through it. And as you do, the words for sin disappear and the words for God's grace, God's love, come into view. Well, I gave it out in a particular school one time in Tennessee, and I noticed one little child was sort of lazy, and the lazy way of doing it was he was built differently from me, because I tried it afterwards to see if I could do it, and I couldn't do it. I built differently from him. But he took that cellophane, and instead of going to all the trouble of holding it up with his hands, you know, terrible trouble, he just sort of squinted like this a little bit, and he held it right up there. And then he just read the leaflet through it. I tried that. It didn't work on me. But you know, after I'd seen him there, I thought, well, now he's giving me just an illustration of Romans 6, 7, 8. Because what I need all the time is just to look at everything through the finished work of Christ. Through the finished work of Christ. I remember Mr. Lecter said one time, never think of yourself apart from Jesus Christ. Never think of yourself apart from Jesus Christ. Boy, that's wonderful, isn't it? But try to do that sometime and see where you come out. Because you aren't built that way and I'm not built that way. But now look, just that child, I couldn't do that. I couldn't hold that up before my eyes all the time. But the Holy Spirit does that. He enables me to do it. The Holy Spirit doesn't give me something in addition to the finished work of Christ. He just makes real in my life the finished work of Christ. He makes real in your life the finished work of Christ. Since this may sound to you as though it's a little bit of quibbling over terms, but oh, I want to tell you, it's not a quibbling over terms. You look out over the Christian church today with all this wildfire teaching, and you realize it's a different message. The Holy Spirit just constantly drives me back to the finished work, to the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now let's take it a little in detail. What Christ has done, chapter 6. From your own study of Romans 6, state briefly and simply what the Lord Jesus has done that we may know the message of victory over sin. This wonderful chapter is summarized by one simple word that occurs many times in slightly different form, and it's the word free. Free. And the whole message of Romans 6 is that Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has set me free. Now, it's interesting, whenever you come to these more complicated developments of truth in the epistles, always go back to the Gospels, where you'll find the truth stated in seed form. In John 8, 34 and 36, the Lord Jesus states this whole thing in seed form. In John 8, 34 and 36, he says, "Whosoever committeth sin is the bond slave of sin. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Now, Romans 8, 34 and 36 is just the seed plot of the sixth chapter of Romans. One thing that's so very important about this sixth chapter is the tense of the verb which is used. One reason why I'm so anxious for you students to use the American Standard Version, not only in your study, but also in your quiet time, is that it is so much more accurate in many respects. You realize, do you not, that 36,000 changes were made from the King James to the ASV. And many of those translators listed 6,000 of those 36,000 changes as being of what they call incalculable importance. And one of the features, I have a list of about 12 of the advantages. And one of the advantages is the translation of these Greek verbs, as tenses of the Greek verbs. Especially is that true in the epistles of the New Testament. Time and again, the King James Version misses the aorist tense. Time and again, the King James Version misses the imperfect tense and the tenses of these Greek verbs. The message of Romans 6 is not that Jesus Christ will set me free. The message of Romans 6 is that Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has already set me free. Bishop Taylor Smith of the Church of England made this statement that I think is very tremendous. He said, "Never make a goal out of a starting point. Never make a goal out of a starting point." Now look, students, freedom in Christ is not a goal. Freedom in Christ is a starting point. Christ has already done it. He's already set me free. A few years ago, my year verse for that particular year was Romans. Well, that verse was a great blessing to me that year. I think God led me in a special way, in a new way, into the message of Romans 6 that year. Romans 8, 21, the glorious liberty of the children of God. But you know, whenever God gives you something, the devil will always try to steal it from you in some way or other. He'll have a million ways to do it. He'll often say, "That isn't the best translation. That isn't the correct interpretation." And one reason that's so subtle is you have to check those things. Because there is something to the translation. There is something to the interpretation. But often he's tried to steal truths from me through that. And after I chose Romans 8, 21 as my year verse, the glorious liberty of the children of God, here's the way he tried to steal it from me. He said, you've really set a high goal for yourself for this coming year, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Suppose you're not able to live up to that goal, what then? And then as I studied Romans 6, God showed me clearly that the glorious liberty of the children of God is not a goal. It's a starting point. Christ has already, by his death and resurrection, he has already set me free. At about that time, I took my Greek Testament with one question in mind. How many times in Romans 6:1 to 7:6 does the Holy Spirit use the aorist tense? Here's your word, A-O-R-I-S-T. We say past tense. That'll go roughly speaking, past tense. Aorist tense in the Greek is what you call point action. Here's the present tense in the Greek, like this. Continued action. Here's aorist tense. Point action. Do it as a completed transaction. You know what I found? In Romans 6:1 to 7:6, in the Greek, I found 24 times the Holy Spirit uses the aorist tense. Not Christ will set me free if, no if to it. Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has already set me free. Just the idea of the liberty bell ringing. While you students are here right now today, the liberty bell's ringing. Been ringing ever since you were saved. Been ringing ever since I saved. And between now and the time you enter heaven, if you're a Christian, that's the one condition. The liberty bell will always be ringing. It'll never stop ringing. Christ, through his death and resurrection, started it to ring. Of course, somebody says, well, the liberty bell isn't ringing. It's in Independence Hall in Philadelphia. It's been cracked. It isn't ringing. But God's liberty bell isn't cracked. At any moment, the most defeated moment of your Christian life, you can stop that moment and say, God's liberty bell is ringing right now. Quite apart from how much I have experienced it, God's liberty bell is ringing. Christ started it to ringing through his death and resurrection. And since he's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, you know when he started to ring. And that thing was progressively unveiled as we go through history. But oh, it's the finished work of Jesus Christ. Students, victory is basically objective. Victory is basically objective. It has many subjective results in the life. But victory is basically objective. All this is needed everywhere. I think it's accurate to say, as never before, we're living in a world of subjectivism. Worldly education is subjective to the core. And the average young person in Bible school and Bible college is subjective to the core when he comes to the message of victory. Oh, praise God, victory has many subjective outworkings, but victory is basically objective. It's done. It's finished. Christ has set me free. Christ has set you free. That's the message of Romans 6. Then in Romans 6:1 to 7:6, notice that the Holy Spirit uses three tremendous illustrations in order to show what Christ has done for us. Now remember, these are three illustrations of the same thing. He's not saying three different things. He's just saying the same thing three different ways. That helped you a lot, because I used to get completely lost in Romans 6. And often when I'd come to it, I'd just begin to frown like this. And say, well, that's the best way not to understand it, you know, really. Because that's unbelief. You come and now I hope I won't miss it this time. I missed it before, but I just hope I won't miss it this time. That's the best way to miss it. Because you're trusting yourself and your own style, rather than the Lord's ability to show it to you. In these three passages, you have three illustrations of freedom. First, I'd like for you to print each of these in capital letters. Then I want to come back and discuss each one. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 11 is the first illustration. Free from the old life. Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has set us free from the old life. Then the second is Romans 6, 12 to 23, free from the old master. The Lord Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has set us free from the old master. Now remember again, this is the same basic thing as the other. Just another illustration to drive home the same truth. And then the third is in Romans 7, verses 1 to 6. Free from the old husband. The Lord Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has set us free from the old husband. Let me repeat these now, and then we'll develop them. The first illustration, free from the old life. The second, free from the old master. And the third, free from the old husband. F.B. Meyer used what I thought was a wonderful illustration of being free from the old life. He told of a young girl who came to him one time after being invited to attend a fancy dress ball. And she said to him, "I'm invited to attend this fancy dress ball. Should I go or not?" Of course, what she hoped was that the preacher would give her leeway to go. To me, one illustration of the sinfulness of the human heart is that time and again, you'll naturally go to some preacher to get the okay for your sin. And if that preacher says, "All right," then it eases the conscience. And in your Christian ministry, you're going to have many people do that for you. You're going to have many people come to you to try to get the okay for their sin. And oh, that's going to check. You're going to get in lots of delicate situations that way as to whether or not you're going to have to step on some toes to be true to the Lord, or fail to step on the toes and not be true to the Lord. So that F.B. Meyer brought her to Romans chapter 6, and then he drew a cross on the piece of paper, and on one side of the cross he wrote the words, "The world, the flesh, and the devil." And on the other side of the cross, he wrote the words, "God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." He said, "Now, young ladies, you're going to have to write fancy dress ball on the wrong side or the right side of the cross. There's no middle ground." And then, in order to give her a nudge in the right direction, you remember, you've got to give people a nudge in the right direction. So she just let them make up their minds with that sinful heart. What's going to happen? You make up your mind the way you want to go. And so he gave her a nudge in the right direction. He said, "Honestly, do you think you could write that alongside the crown of thorns on the brow of Jesus Christ?" She didn't think she could. She just sort of looked halfway miserable. She looked down to the ground. And he said to her, "Now, I can see you're miserable. You really want to go to that dance, don't you?" She said, "Yes, Dr. Meyer, I do." He said, "Now, here's the message of Romans 6. The message of Romans 6 is that Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has set you free from the old life. Free from the old life. First thing she did was just to write fancy dress ball over here where it belongs, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he said to her, "Now, I want you to see how you can be delighted in staying away from that fancy dress ball. The fact that you're miserable means that you don't really believe Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has set you free from the old life. And if you really claim in simple faith that Jesus Christ has set you free from that old life, the last thing in the world you'll want to do will be to go to that fancy dress ball." All students, that's the message of Romans 6. Christ has set me free from the old life. One thing it means to me is I don't have to go through a bitter struggle every time God tells me something unpleasant for my flesh to do. Often I'm a little wary when I hear somebody give a testimony like this. "Now, I fought that thing out. I fought it out. Finally, I said yes. After a bitter struggle." And all I felt like saying, "Brother, why didn't you claim Romans 6 and get rid of the bitter struggle?" Because that's the message. Christ has set me free from the old life. Free from the old life. The lady up in Spartanburg, South Carolina, that went with a certain group of separated Christians, and when she went with them, she realized certain things weren't accepted in their society, so she left off picture shows and all sorts of things like that. But she made the statement later. She went to New York City, away from that atmosphere, and she said, "I painted the town red." She said, "I really had a wonderful time. I just went to all the plays and everything in the world I could find in New York City." And she said, "While I was back there in Spartanburg, every time I passed the picture show, I was dying to go in." He said, I was in a society that didn't accept that, so I left it out. But I was just dying to go in every time I passed that picture show. Now, be honest. How many of you here at the Bible College where certain things aren't accepted? And praise God they aren't. But although they aren't accepted here, I wonder how many of you really wish you could go back into those things. I wonder how many of you are making plans to go back to them when you leave the Bible College. Young people, here's Romans 6. Christ has set you free from the old life. Free from the old life. Now, I've given the negative outworking of it. Now let me give you the positive outworking of it. It not only works out negatively in terms of the wrong things, but it works out positively in terms of the right things. Since Christ has set me free from the old life, I'm free to do everything that's in His will. I'm free to do everything that's in His will. Free from those things that aren't His will. Free under those things which are His will. One of the many blessings I received through Dr. McQuilkin's life was the great freedom and gladness he had in legitimate things that were in the will of God. And I remember one experience I had was very blessed to me. And during my student days at the Bible College, there was a church in the city that invited us as a group. Weren't too large in those days, and invited us as a group to have a social occasion with them. So we went to that church and had a very blessed time. And I remember one of the games we played was a very innocent little game in which everybody had a balloon tied on behind it. And the object of that game was to burst the other person's balloon and protect your own balloon. And of course, the one who won the game was the one who came out with his balloon at the end. And so, and I remember Dr. McQuilkin either won the game or he came out second best. And the thing that was such a blessing to me was he was a real theologian. He wasn't just a Bible teacher. He was a theologian. But you never would have known it the way he entered into that innocent little game. He just forgot everything under the sun. And he just threw himself completely into that harmless game. Why? He was free. He was free. And that was at a time when I was in special bondage in my life. I just had reached a place where I just thought it was almost a sin to have a good time. You know that idea, I just must be super spiritual, you know, that sort of stuff. Oh, if the devil won't drive you one way, he'll try to drive you the other. And really, I'd have the experience of enjoying something, and the thought comes to me, maybe I better go up to my room and be praying at the time. As though praying is better than this. Not at all, if this is God's will. If it's God's will for me to be playing this game is better than praying back in my room. If this is God's will. You see, the greatest thing in life isn't prayer. The greatest thing in life is the will of God. And if the will of God is for me to pray, that's the greatest thing. If the will of God is for me to play that game, that's the greatest thing. And oh, I received that blessing through him many times. I know you'd go to him with your problems. And my, he'd have a million and one problems, and he really had too much work. But you know, he started with the work all pressing upon him, and it was very hard to change. And he did about 10-man job, really. And he tried to delegate it, but you know when you want to start doing it, you just sort of got to do it through. In fact, he could do it better than anybody else. And it was hard to get out from under all that. If only you'd have a million and one problem, you'd come to him with your problem. I want to tell you, he'd forget everything else under the sun. He's talking to you about that. Right then, he was free. He was free. Oh, young people, had you begun to know this message in Christ, you're free. Christ has set you free from the old life. And that has a strong negative application. It also has a strong positive application to it. Now here's the second illustration. Romans 6, 12 to 23. Free from the old master. Sin is a slave master. It has a whip in its hand. Do you realize what a sensational illustration Paul was using here? This was a sensational illustration for these Romans to whom he was writing. Suppose you were a Roman citizen living in Rome at the time, and you read these words. Ye were bond slaves of sin. Bond slaves of sin. Why, some of these people were freeborn. Others, by good price of money, had purchased their freedom. Bond slaves! This, of course, was a sensational illustration he was using. Now realize, please, that when the Old Testament is picturing sin as slavery, the Old Testament uses Egyptian slavery as a picture of sin. And the New Testament uses Roman slavery as a picture of sin. You can see a clear reason for that. If you would ask the average historian to name two of the worst forms of slavery the world's ever known, the average historian would certainly include those two. He might give them as the two greatest. He certainly would include them among others. Egyptian slavery in Old Testament days and Roman slavery in New Testament days. Now remember, when you get this figure, no figure is as strong as the thing which it represents. No illustration is as great as the thing which it illustrates. How terrible is sin? Egyptian slavery can't begin to tell you how terrible slavery is. Roman slavery can't begin to tell you how terrible the slavery of sin actually is. You know, the archaeologists have unearthed evidences in the monuments showing how very cruel Egyptian slavery was. They've unearthed evidences in the monuments that the slave masters among the Egyptians did not merely have whips made of leather, but their whips were made of tough, bending wood, and they plied them unmercifully to the bodies of victims. And of course, sometimes it just almost nauseates you when you read of the horrors of Roman slavery in New Testament days. Some time ago, I read this simple thing that for the tiniest offense, a slave could have his tongue cut out. And that oftentimes when those old Roman slaves were too old to be of any use to their masters just drowned them in the fish pond. And they used their bodies as fish food so they wouldn't have to bother to feed the fish. Those are just two tiny little illustrations showing how awful Roman slavery is. Oh, but sin, no figure is as strong as the thing it represents. No illustration is as strong as the thing which it illustrates. There's no slavery in all the world like the slavery of sin. Now this takes you back again as another illustration of Genesis 3:6. Genesis 3:6 shows that man's fall into sin was a complete fall. He couldn't have fallen any more completely than he did. Man went in all over from head to foot. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And here's an illustration of the fact that man's fall into sin is a complete fall. This passage is showing that Christ has made us free from slavery unto slavery. Oh, how important that is. We use this expression sometimes, footloose and fancy free. You know how that expression is used. That young fellow's footloose and fancy free. You mean he's wild and reckless. He's just free from all restraints, from all laws of God and man. The freedom in Christ never makes me footloose and fancy free. I love to relate this idea of Romans 6:12 to 23 to the first verse of Romans. The first verse of Romans says, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Paul, a love slave of Jesus Christ. That's the usus loquendi of the word as Paul uses it. Bond slave is a love slave of Jesus Christ. Freedom from slavery is freedom unto slavery. Freedom from slavery is freedom unto the right kind of slavery. You mean a person could live like this and really be free? Be a love slave of Jesus Christ? Oh, that's the only real freedom in all the world. But I'll never enjoy that unless I know the message of Romans 6. Otherwise, it'll be an awful drudgery to me. I'll just be halfway miserable trying to live the Christian life unless I take the simple step of faith that Christ has set me free from the old master. And then the third illustration, Romans 7, 1-6, is free from the old husband. Just a word of this, we'll repeat it next time. Free from the law. Now, the Romans uses the word law in at least 10 different senses. That's commonly agreed upon by commentators in general. The word law basically is what man does. And grace basically is what God does. When Paul says we're free from the law of the old husband, he means free from what man does. Free from what man does. In other words, things is simply free from living in your own strength. My problem in life is not to live in my own strength. But don't just stand up and preach that to me all the time and say, now, don't live in your own strength. Well, live in your own strength, that's what I naturally do. That's what you naturally do. But the point is, how can I keep from living in my own strength? Romans 7, 1-6 gives the answer. Christ set me free from the law, what man does. Christ set me free from living in my own strength. At any moment, I can claim my liberty from living in my own strength. Boy, my heart thrills when I realize, well, we've got about 140 here. We go out of here right now, every one of us not living in his own strength or her own strength. Is that a possibility? My students, Christ has already set us free that may be true. He set us free from living in our own strength. Let's bow our heads now and just take the simple step of faith and thank him that he has done this. Will you just thank the Lord Jesus that he has set you free from the law, that he has set you free from living in your own strength. Oh, precious Lord, if we tried from now to doomsday, we'd never stop living in our own strength. But oh, how we praise thee for this precious message of the gospel that the Lord Jesus has set us free from living in our own strength. And we ask that the Holy Spirit, throughout the remainder of this day, may just enable every one of us to believe that simple truth and to rest in him who made it possible. Send us out from here, Lord, walking in the liberty wherewith Jesus Christ has set us free. Thank thee for thine answer in his all-worthy name. Amen.